Heavenly Father, this week we have come into your presence again and again as we have learned about the time in which we live. We sense, Lord, that you are coming soon. And we pray tonight as we contemplate these things again, that your Holy Spirit would work in this place, that your word would touch hearts, and that Jesus, our cornerstone, would be uplifted this evening. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 4 years ago, in 2005, I sat in a large lecture hall in the country of Cyprus, together with officials from most branches of the Cypriot government. Cyprus had just become a member of the European Union. And as a Fulbright scholar sponsored there by the U.S. Department of State, I had been invited to this meeting because my predecessor was going to speak to government officials that evening on his research that he had done in the previous year. I was just beginning mine and had just arrived a few weeks earlier. Dr. Richard Harrison of the U.S. Geological Survey was there to share his research on the threat of tsunamis for Cyprus and for other areas of the world. He had meticulously described the history of tsunamis in that region, documenting the pattern of earthquakes and tsunamis over the last several thousand years. He pointed out from geological, archaeological, and historical research that a major earthquake had occurred every 25 or 50 years in the region, causing major swells of engulfing water to hit the coast. As a geologist, he pointed out that his research showed that the small tremors had become more frequent in recent years, and he then made his case that Cyprus was overdue for a major earthquake and a possible major tsunami. For it had already been 100 years since the last one had hit the country. And he predicted, based on his research and evidence, that the next one could be massive. The room was packed, and you can imagine that the government officials there were sitting on the edges of their seats. Just a few months earlier, you remember, just a few months earlier, this was January 2005, just a few months earlier, the world had been shocked by a tsunami that had rocked through Asia, devastating entire nations and killing nearly 260,000 people in its wake. What made that event a killer was the fact that many of these people had no previous warning. And so there we sat in that room, in a hotel, growing more and more nervous and troubled as the evening wore on. There were two reasons for this, but the major reason was this. Cyprus, if you're not aware, is an island. Many of its major cities are located on the coast. It's a beautiful island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And in the wake of the Asian tsunami, an event that hit headlines across the world, which many headlines hailed as biblical in proportion, we were sitting in a very precarious position. The Bible tells us that very soon there is an imminent event that all history has been moving towards. Its impact will be global. Its results will shake up governments, destroy cities, and devastate nations. And while some will be rescued. Most people will be left behind. This week we have studied. Thank you very much. This week we have studied the events carefully together as we have looked at the global impact that this will have. This week we looked as nations have been following the beast. We've been watching carefully as we've seen unprecedented developments that simply have not occurred before in the history of this country. We have read about it in Scripture. We have heard about it from the Spirit of prophecy. We have been raised in the hope, steeped in the message, believing with our hearts and our minds and our souls and our very being that Jesus is coming soon. We believe, as we've opened our Bibles and studied these passages this week together, that we are at the very cusp of something new. As we've gone together through the identifying marks of the remnant this week, there is one description of God's remnant end time people that we have not yet studied. And that's going to be the topic for this evening. Let us open up our Bibles tonight as we look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I hope you brought your Bibles today. I'm going to have text on the screen, but it's always good to compare different translations and look at what the Word of God has to say. It is, after all, the living Word of God for this end time remnant people. And it is the primary source for all of our answers to our questions. We go to the book of Revelation, and here in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we have outlined for us the history of the Christian church from its beginnings, which is described in the letter to Ephesus, all the way through the various decades of Christian history over the last 2,000 years to the time in which we live today. For you see, the last church that is mentioned there, the last generation church that is mentioned here in this first sweep through history in these first chapters of Revelation is Laodicea, extending through to the coming of Jesus Christ. There is no other church that comes after this. And so if we are the last end time remnant, we must be Laodicea. Listen to what the angel says to Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, a description of Jesus, our cornerstone. Isn't he the true and faithful witness? Isn't he the one that has given us the Word of God as we've been studying it today? The beginning of the creation of God. Remember in the first angel's message that we discussed on Monday night, you remember that one of the key elements to the last end time message of Revelation 14 is that we will worship Him who made what? The earth, the seas, and the springs of living water. The heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of living water. We worship the Creator, God. And here, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? As one of the last churches to preach a literal creation that happened in 6 days, isn't it interesting that the church of Laodicea, the messenger to the church of Laodicea, Jesus Christ, is described as the beginning of the creation of God? Why? Because he was there. He was the agent of creation. Just read John chapter 1. This is what he says. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. This past summer, I had the privilege, and Mark and Tini Finley arrived here this evening to speak to you this weekend. And we had the privilege, Giselle and I and Mark and Tini, to travel last summer to Turkey and visit first Patmos and then the seven churches all in a row, just as the book of Revelation describes. And this Monday, I was just sharing with them this evening, this Monday, my wife and I are going back and we will be next week in Laodicea. I have a privilege of doing that from time to time as an archaeologist, and it is an amazing, exciting, wonderful thing to walk through the streets of this city, which, by the way, up to about 5 or 6 years ago was not excavated. But in the last 5 or 6 years, actually it's now 7 years because they began in 2002, the local government has been excavating this city, and it is amazing to see how much progress has been done. It's an incredible experience. Now you have to understand, here you can see this picture that we took as you walk through the streets of Laodicea. But Laodicea is located in a very fertile valley. And being a sophisticated Roman city, we can tell from the basis of the size of the theater that it probably had a population of about 150,000 people. That's a good-sized city, even for today's standards, isn't it? It had two major water sources. The first water source came from the mountains to the west, and the other water source came from Hierapolis to the east. Hierapolis was a resort town, and here you can see the hillside on which Hierapolis, the city, rested. Hierapolis was a resort town with incredible thermal baths that bubbled up from the ground, natural hot springs that the rich and famous would come to experience if they were ailing or if they simply wanted to get away and enjoy some relaxation and some time away. And when we go on these tours, we always have to spend an evening here so we can enjoy these hot springs as well. But by the time the water coming up, bubbling up from these hot springs, reached via aqueduct across the valley over to Laodicea, you can imagine that the water was lukewarm. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like lukewarm water. I have to excavate in the Middle East where it's very, very hot. Sometimes the water that we bring to us on the site gets very, very warm, and I've learned to drink water at virtually any temperature. I've drunken water so hot in the Sinai Peninsula that I later made instant Quaker oatmeal with it. And it worked. It tasted good with the oatmeal. It didn't taste good without the oatmeal. But you can imagine what God is saying here through His messenger John. Lukewarm water just doesn't taste good on a hot day. So Jesus says here to the church of Laodicea, and you can see here these waters cascading over these travertines here at near Hierapolis, at Pamukkale, as it's called today, which means white clouds in the local Turkish language. You can see why Jesus says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." You can actually see the calcification of the water in the pipes that made their way to Laodicea. You can go to Laodicea today, and the white stuff that you see there is the white stuff that is accumulated in the pipes. I was interested in hearing the wonderful announcement earlier about Hans Diehl's CHIP program. This is precisely what plaque looks like in your arteries if you're not being careful with what you eat. And here at Laodicea, you have this growing in the pipes over time, and you can see them there as they calcified there. But Laodicea was also lukewarm for something else. Let's continue in our text in verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Laodicea was known for three major things. First, it had become an economic and banking capital for the then known part of Asia Minor that it was in. In fact, it had enormous wealth. We have records from various Roman accounts of people traveling to Laodicea and actually banking there. We have various accounts that we can read about still today. But when Laodicea was destroyed in an earthquake in AD 61, unlike New Orleans after Katrina, it refused any government aid from Rome. It didn't want it. They figured they were wealthy enough, affluent enough, self-sufficient enough to proudly rebuild themselves. Tacitus tells us about it in his history. Laodicea was therefore known for its self-sufficiency, its wealth and its self-sufficiency. But secondly, Laodicea's wealth was also based on the fashion industry. The finest black sheep's wool came from Laodicea, and it was woven into the most exquisite fabrics that were then exported all over the world. Designs came out of that city, impacting the fashion world all the way to the city of Rome, the heart, the capital of that ancient empire. Finally, it was an intellectual center, a place where a leading medical school and hospital focused on the latest eye ointments and medicines to cure diseases of the ancient world. So this was a sophisticated, a wealthy, an educated city. A city culture steeped in materialism, in self-importance, in self-reliance. As we look at the ancient city of Laodicea, how apt a description it is for our culture today, and perhaps even for our church today. After all, even in this end-time world in which we live, we know what we like. We have our dreams, at least. We get that college degree, when we get that law degree, when we get that medical degree, or when we get that new job that we've been hoping for. We know exactly what we want. We know exactly what we want to drive. We're going to cash in that old 13-year-old Mazda or that 15-year-old Ford, and we're going to step up in the world. We have standards. We have goals. After all, everyone wants to capture the American dream. We admire design, and our society is fixated on the latest fashion. You just have to walk through an airport or a bookstore and see the fashion magazines that line up in comparison to other magazines that are out there. We have become a society obsessed with having and consuming, even though we have very little to consume with. Here in America, the country that was built on hard work to accomplish that American dream that brought it out of the Depression in the 1930s, we have now graduated to a lifestyle of instant gratification and a philosophy that says, buy now and pay never. I mean, after all, we need the latest iPod and the latest iPhone. But in this obsession with I and me and self, there remains an essential question. In this frenzied world to get more and more and more and more, and buying ourselves into enormous debt, a debt that this country is now paying for, how does it fit with the life of the remnant church? My topic with you tonight is, how do we live as the remnant? How do we live every day as the remnant? How do we live as if Jesus is coming again? I want to pause here just for a moment and talk a little bit about money. Is that all right? I get a few magazines. I don't pay for them. I have frequent flyer mileage, and I use them up sometimes to get magazines. And I keep up with some things through these magazines. Sometimes I wish I wouldn't get so many. You know, sometimes we're inundated with so many things that we get in the mail that we can't read what really matters most, right? Which is right here. But once in a while I read magazines, and one magazine that I've gotten over the years is Forbes magazine. Do you know that one? A couple of years ago, Forbes reports every year the Forbes 400. You heard about that? It's the richest Americans in the United States today or that year. It used to be, if you were a multi-millionaire, you could make that list. I remember a few years ago seeing people listed with a net worth, if we could use that term, of $492 million. They made the Forbes 400. But today, it is not possible anymore to make the Forbes 400 with $500 million. It is not possible today any longer to make the Forbes 400 with $750 million. In fact, it is not possible today, if you are a mere multimillionaire, to make the Forbes 400 at all. In 2007, we crossed the Rubicon, and now it takes $1.2 billion to make that distinguished list of the richest Americans in the United States. $1.2 billion. In 2007, the year before the economic crisis hit, the network of the country's richest plutocrats rose by those 400 rose by $290 billion to $1.54 trillion of accumulated worth. 400 people, $1.54 trillion. Do you know how much $1 trillion is? We've heard a lot about trillions lately, haven't we? In fact, an article came out a few weeks ago in Time magazine entitled The New Billion. Trillion. It's now trillion, you know. We're not talking about billions anymore. Now we're talking about trillions. We've jumped over to another way of thinking, it seems, in our world today. How much is $1 trillion? I got this from a few sources, including Time magazine, and I just want to share with you a little way of conceptualizing this for a moment. 1 million seconds comes out to be about 11 and a half days. 1 billion seconds is 32 years. 1 trillion seconds is 32,000 years. Let's put it in a biblical context, or at least a biblical historical context. If you spend $1 million every day, let's say there was an apostle at Christ's time. Well, he probably wouldn't have had $1 million. Let's use somebody else. If there was a tax collector in Jesus' time, and he accumulated $1 trillion of wealth, of the local currency, and if he had lived to today, to 2009, which is also impossible, but if he had lived to today and he would have spent $1 million a day from the time of Christ, when Jesus was born, until 2009, he still would not have spent $1 trillion. He would have had another $250 billion to go. But consider this. Of all the financial market interventions, loans, guarantees, bailouts, and rescue plans that have been discussed in the last few months are approved, we may be looking at a total of more than $7 trillion by the time it's all done. Do the richest people in America really need to have $290 billion more in 1 year over the year before? Our society has become so obsessed with things that has become lopsided in many ways. Listen to what Forbes said in that same article in 2007. Just interesting comparison between the poorest billion people in the world and the richest 400 people in the world. This is from that same article in Forbes, October 8, 2007. Now the world's bottom billion live at or below $1 a day. Do you know that? There's 1 billion people in the world that don't make more than $1 a day. Let us assume, the writer says, somewhat optimistically, that the poorest billion have a per capita income of $350 a year, making their combined income the same $350 billion that the wealthy have made in the same year. Voila! The gap in per capita income of the world's super rich and super poor is a neat 1,000,000 to 1. Isn't that incredible? And the longer we live in the world today, the longer that gap is widening as we move through time. But while we have been absorbed in buying more furniture and newer cars and watching movies and entertaining ourselves at amusement parks and shopping our time away, Jesus says to Laodicea, and He says to you and me, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We don't realize it because we're all caught up in this society in which we live. Recently, a dear friend of ours was playing ice hockey. He was goalie in the ice hockey game. And as the puck came towards him, he had a heart attack right there on the ice. A young guy, not very old. If an ER physician hadn't been on the team with him that day, he would have died. He was rushed to the hospital. He's recovering well, back at work again, but he told me just a few weeks ago, life is different now. You go through an experience like that, he said, and most of the things you thought mattered before just simply don't matter anymore. He says, I've come down to the conclusion that only two things matter more than anything else. God and people. God and people. You see, his life changed because he knew how close he had come to really seeing Jesus face to face again. And when that happens, things change. Jesus continues to say, he doesn't leave us here. He gives us some advice. Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. Gold that is refined in the fire. We talked about people going through fire for their faith this week, haven't we? The true gold of an individual is only the gold that we can have as our characters are refined through Jesus Christ and through the sacrificial life we live in Him. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may become rich, and white garments, the robe of righteousness that only Jesus can place upon us, that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, says Jesus, our cornerstone, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Notice that Jesus addresses the very identical same priorities that ancient Laodicea had within its city. The very same three things that made Laodicea wealthy, famous, and self-sufficient. From a human point of view, gold and clothing and eye salve. Jesus is saying none of these things will last. As we said earlier with Isaiah, remain faithful to the message for what? All will pass away. None of these things will last unless they come from me. Unless they come from me. Materialism only inspires a lukewarm attitude toward a dying world. It exposes the shame of our nakedness. Jesus wants us to ask Him for the real stuff so that we can truly see through His eyes what is going on around us. When we worship today, do we worship through His eyes in spirit and truth? When a person walks into a Seventh-day Adventist church for the first time here in the Carolinas, do they sense the Holy Spirit's presence there? Do they see the Word of God opened, and do they feel their hearts fed? Will they notice that this people are different? Will they find a people living like the remnant live at the end of time? Wasn't it beautiful to see our young people up here this morning? My daughter was on the front row. I was telling my relative Esty that we were all gazing as parents on our children, and that probably nobody else was watching them except for us, because everybody else's gaze was on their child. But these children, these young adults, these people that come to camp meeting, they're the future of the church. They're the cream of the crop. They're the ones that are going to finish this work. This work was begun by young people, and it will be finished by young people. It will be finished by all of us. But the young people, what about the young people? What will they take as they go out into the world? Are we training them? Are we training them and preparing them for what is to come upon us very soon? Do they understand the times in which we live? Do they understand that every single moment is precious? Are we sharing with them the message and the mission through our examples and through our lives? Heaven help us if we are dumbing down that message, dumbing down the worship, dumbing down the mission, because we think they are not interested or do not understand. These are some of the brightest minds that we have, and they are the future. They know what the difference is. If we're not teaching our young people substance, if our young people don't see anything different between their church and the world, why should they stay here? They're smart. They know that the world does the world much better than the church does the world. And they're longing. I teach young people at Southern Adventist University. They come into my office. They are longing for mission and purpose and direction in their lives. We need to give that to them. We need to encourage them. We need to uplift them in prayer. They're longing for these things. And sometimes we may comfort ourselves to think that yes, they have grown up with the Bible stories. They've grown up with all these things. They know it through and through. They can regurgitate it backwards and forwards. Yet every single generation needs to discover the truth for themselves. Every single generation needs to have that relationship with Jesus Christ and understand the unique message that this church has for this time. One professor I know, and it's not me, one professor I know at Southern Adventist University does a questionnaire for his general education classes every semester. These are general education students, mind you, not theology students. But they're coming from our conferences here in the Southern Union and from around the North American Division to attend Southern Adventist University. And one of the key questions he asks them is to name the Ten Commandments. Last year, do you know what his findings have shown? This is just one class. We can't extrapolate too much from it statistically, but in that one class of about 40 students, 26 to 29% of them this past year could name all 10 commandments. 26 to 29%. These are freshmen and sophomores that are coming from other places to our school. And only 10 could name them in their proper order, 10%. Now, I don't know what that means in terms of, you know, the 2,700 students we have at Southern, but for that one class, and he does this consistently year after year, that's what it was. Do our young people see us as leaders and as parents and adults on fire for the Lord and moving forward? Or do they see us as lukewarm, accommodating, thinking we are feeding them what they want when in fact they are starving for what they really need? A few years ago, a guest speaker came to Southern Adventist University's campus, Dr. Calvin Miller, a very famous Baptist preacher and writer from Beeson Divinity School. And I remember, this was actually quite some years ago, I remember him asking us over lunch after he had spoken, what makes Adventists grow so quickly around the world? And my good friend Jack Blanco answered without any hesitation. And he says, it's one thing. He says, we believe and we preach that Jesus is coming soon. And he nodded his head and he says, okay, I can understand that. We don't hear a lot of that being preached in a lot of churches today anymore. And it is true, when I travel to South America and Inner America, the church is growing by leaps and bounds in the Philippines and in Africa. There is an explosion of growth. But what about here? What about in North America and Europe and Australia? What makes our churches grow? Is it because we have electric guitars and we have certain programming? The fact is that in Brazil, they don't have any of that. There are some districts in Brazil, I learned because I've traveled there frequently, my wife is Brazilian, where there is one pastor for 36 churches. I know there's some pastors here that have it hard, they think, with three or four. And believe me, I've had two and it's not easy. Guess who's doing the Bible studies there? You are doing the Bible studies there. Guess who is nurturing the church? You are nurturing the church. Guess who is going out into the highways and byways and bringing people in? The lay people are bringing people in. And the pastor, if he's lucky, will visit one church two or three times a year to baptize the fruit of that labor. And Brazil today has more Seventh-day Adventists than any other single country in the world, nearing 1.5 million Seventh-day Adventists. The work is growing. Why? Because there's a vision for it and because everyone is involved in doing the work. Everyone is there working. Everyone is doing what God has called us all to do. Now, I know this is the year of evangelism. We've talked about it. Several pastors have talked about it here. The pastors themselves, many of the conference leaders, have preached an evangelistic series. We have set goals in each conference here in North America. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every single member here in North America could win one soul for Christ this year? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every single person here in North America could win 5 people a year this year? 10? I don't know. You set your own goals. But wouldn't it be an incredible thing? Not only would we meet the goals, we would exceed the goals. Do we really live? Are we really living today as if Jesus is coming again? Do we really believe that Jesus is coming soon. Notice what it says here. Well, we already read that. Buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Do you think Jesus is looking around today? What does he see when he looks around our neighborhoods, our cities, our towns? What does he see? What does he want us to see? What does he want us to hear? What does he want us to sense? Is it that BMW? That new house? The new living room furniture? Or is it the billions of people around the world that haven't heard the gospel message? Here in this country and abroad. What does Jesus want us to see? Jesus says in verse 20 and 21, and this is the key to it all, my friends. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus doesn't force himself to enter into our lives. He respectfully stands at the door and he knocks. But he doesn't only knock. It says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, Jesus is not quietly knocking outside our door. He's calling your name and he's calling my name. Jesus is there knocking and calling out our name. You know, if you've been to the Middle East, this makes sense, because when people in the Middle East knock at a door, they don't only knock at the door, because strangers knock at doors and don't say anything. Don't let people know who's out there. They knock at doors and say, hey, Michael, this is Fahad out here. You know me. Or this is Mahmoud out here. You know me. Or this is Billy out here. So you know who it is that is out there. It's one of your friends. It's someone you know. Jesus is knocking at the door and he's calling out and he's saying, John, Mary, Bill, George, I'm knocking at the door. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him. And he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I don't know about you, but not only do I want Jesus in my heart today, not only do I want Jesus to be that foundational cornerstone of my life, not only do I want to open the door to him, but I want to be there and sit on my Father's throne with him. What an incredible thing that will be. If we cannot hear him now, amid the din of everything that threatens to push him aside in our world, if we cannot hear him now, how are we going to let him into our lives? If we cannot hear his still small voice in the midst of all the noise around us, how is he ever going to sup with us? And how are we ever going to spend time with him? How will we hear him? As we sat in that conference room in Cyprus, with the press, government leaders, and the entire country waiting to hear the answer to one single question from Dr. Harrison, what do you do if there is a major tsunami heading your way? Escape routes were discussed. Timing was an issue. And finally, Dr. Harrison stopped everyone's questions and said, okay, we've discussed some of the issues. Let me make it very, very simple. If you can just get this message, this one message out to your people, you will have done your job. Just tell your people this, he says. If they are on the beach, and there are millions of tourists that come to the Mediterranean island of Cyprus every single year. If they are on the beach, and they suddenly see the water moving rapidly out into the Mediterranean, tell them, please, not to sit there on their chairs. Tell them not to sit there on their lawn chairs. Tell them to get up and to run in the opposite direction for high ground, for whatever is going out must come back in. And when it comes in, it will come in such a devastating wall of fury that it will destroy everything in its wake. Tell them this, and you'll be all right. My friends, the angels of heaven are holding back the four winds. They're holding back that wall of devastation for one purpose and one purpose only. It is so that the message of warning of Revelation 14 may go out to every single nation, tribe, and tongue and people, whether that is here in North Carolina or whether it's overseas or to the ends of the earth. They are knocking, they are holding them back so that we can spread the message that Jesus Christ has given to us. Jesus tonight is knocking at our door. And as with Isaiah long ago, God's voice echoes through the universe down to you and me. Whom shall we send and who will go for us? God is looking tonight here in Lake Junaluska for a last generation remnant that will live and do what He has called them to do. A generation that's not satisfied with the status quo, not satisfied with lukewarm superficiality, but a generation that will become radical disciples for Him, going into the highways and byways and seeking everyone they can find to warn them of the coming tsunami that is going to take this world by surprise. God is looking for a last generation that will follow the Lamb wherever He goes, even if that means rejection and criticism. You see, truth is not a popularity contest. It is not decided in a committee. It is not subject to a vote. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, all who come to the Father must come through Me, He was speaking about that narrow way, not the wide one. And He bids us to follow. The masses may be gazing, and they may even be now running out to follow the receding water into the sea. But God is calling this remnant church to move quickly in the opposite direction, not only for ourselves, but warning as many as we can that are on that beach to follow us to safety. He is looking for men and women today, ready to uphold the Bible as God's word in a wordless world, people who will take the Bible as their only standard for faith and practice. For Jesus' last words to His disciples were this in Matthew chapter 28. Teach them to observe all things that I commanded you. Not some things, all things. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is calling a people to go. And that doesn't mean next year. It doesn't mean 2 years down the road when it may be too late. Jesus is calling right now. He is standing at the door of your heart right now. For we, you, could be the last generation. Don't look at the person next to you to accomplish the task. Don't look at your pastor to do it all. You are the church, and God has called you to go. You may be a physician here this evening. You may be a teacher. You may own a construction company. You may be a nurse. I don't know what it is you do every single day. You may be retired looking for something to do. It begins now. It begins here. Jesus not only knocks, but He is calling. I am coming soon. The time has come to be an Adventist for the last generation. As you minister, I guarantee you something. You will experience regeneration. You will experience the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ in your life as you've never experienced Him before. As Giselle comes up and sings for us as we close this meeting tonight, I'm going to make a specific call. We've been together all week this week, and I know there are people here tonight. I have talked with some of you personally, and others I know are here where the Lord has been tugging on your heart all this week as you've heard the truths presented to you here tonight and over the nights this week. If you have felt the Lord calling you, maybe you've stepped away from the Lord for a time and you haven't been close to the Lord for some time, or maybe you sense tonight that God is calling you to do something amazing, something different. You don't feel like you're ready for that. You don't know how to do it. You're not a trained evangelist. But God has called you to do something. As Giselle sings this evening, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I invite you to come forward. The pastors will be waiting here in the front. I invite you to come forward if you want to do what God has called you to do and be part of that last generation remnant. Please come forward as Giselle sings.
Listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright
2009.
All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.